A reading from Isaiah 7, 1 through 16. Isaiah 7, 1 through 16. In the days of Ahaz, son of Jotham, son of Uzziah, king of Judah, King Rezin of Aram and King Pekah, son of Remaliah of Israel, went up to attack Jerusalem, but could not mount an attack against it. When the house of David heard that Aram had allied itself with Ephraim, the heart of Ahaz and the heart of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake before the wind. Then the Lord said to Isaiah, "Go out to meet Ahaz, you and your son, Shear-Jashub, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the fuller's field, and say to him, 'Take heed, be quiet, do not fear, and do not let your heart be faint because of these two smoldering stumps of firebrands, because of the fierce anger of Rezin and Aram and the son of Remaliah. Because Aram, with Ephraim and the son of Remaliah, has plotted evil against you, saying, "Let us go up against Judah and cut off Jerusalem and conquer it for ourselves and make the son of Tabeel king in it." Therefore, thus says the Lord God, "It shall not stand, and it shall not come to pass. For the head of Aram is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. Within 65 years Ephraim will be shattered, no longer a people. The head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is the son of Remaliah. If you do not stand firm in the faith, you shall not stand at all." Again the Lord spoke to Ahaz, saying, "Ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be as deep as Sheol, or high as heaven." But Ahaz said, "I will not ask, and I will not put the Lord to the test." Then Isaiah said, "Hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary mortals, that you weary my God also? Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Look, the young woman is with child and shall bear a son, and shall name him Emmanuel. He shall eat curds and honey by the time he knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the child knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land before whose two kings you are in dread will be deserted." The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you so much for your word, and we're grateful that your word is life. This morning we ask that you would open our eyes that we might see wondrous things in your word, as the psalmist prays. Father, that we would take these things and put them to use by the help of your Holy Spirit. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you were to look across the surface of the ground, say you were to walk through a field, you might find something precious. But if you had a metal detector, you'd have a better chance of finding something, because you'd find things that weren't quite so visible to the naked eye. But some metal detectors will just detect things on the surface. If you had a more powerful one, though, you'd be able to detect things deeper down. You would be scanning the surface of the ground, and the buzzer and the light would go off, and it would let you know that there is something down there. And then, once you knew where to dig, you could start digging, and you might find a bottle cap. But you might find treasure, because there's treasure to be found if we're willing to dig. A lot of the time, that's the case with God's word. The more committed you are to dig, the more treasure you will get from it. Well, that's what we're going to have to do today. There's a lot of background, but the more that you know, the more that God will speak to you through this text. It's almost as though as you dig down layer upon layer, there's more and more here, as you'll see. So we're going to start in the deepest part and work our way upward. We're going to start with a far background. At the background of this story is God's covenant with David. And during David's reign, God made a covenant with him and with his house. And it's recorded in 2 Samuel chapter 7. And there God said, "I will raise up your seed after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. I will build a house for my name and will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Every covenant, every relationship, really, has with it blessings and boundaries and consequences. And as God continued to reveal the details of this covenant, it became clearer and clearer that no human, no mere mortal could fulfill it. That these eternal promises of an eternal king must rest upon an eternal person. But meanwhile, the earthly house of David wasn't doing so good. Three generations down, and Rehoboam acted harshly, and the kingdom was split in two. The southern kingdom, Judah, remained, and the northern breakaway rest of the tribes that we call then Israel or we call Samaria went off on their own with their own king, making their own idols to worship. And it seemed like just a matter of time before all those consequences that God had spelled out in Deuteronomy 28 and other places were inevitable. It was as though both Israel and Judah were on idolatrous free fall, and they were coming down. But it seems that simply the northern kingdom had left the wall first. And it's on the background of this covenant and its blessings and the boundaries and the free fall that God speaks to Isaiah. Ahaz, the king of Judah, has been involved in some international negotiations. And the king Rezin of Aram, which is now basically modern Syria, and king Pekah of Israel have asked him to form an alliance against the invading Assyrian army. But Ahaz refuses. Now the armies of Pekah and Rezin are camped in Ephraim, just northwest of Jerusalem. And even in the fortified palace walls in the city of Jerusalem, the people's hearts are shaking like woods in the wind. And God speaks to Isaiah, and he says, "Go speak to the king, and take your son with you, Shear-Jashub." And so Isaiah takes up his little boy, the little boy whose name means a remnant will return. It's interesting, people ask, a remnant will return. Is that a positive thing or a negative thing? Does that mean only a few are going to come back? Or does that mean there's going to be a few who come back? It doesn't matter. His name means that your nation's going to be carried away into captivity, and that some will come back. And there he is, and he goes to meet Ahaz at the upper pool. In the New Testament, we find that pool has a name. It's the pool of Bethesda. If you know your Hebrew, you know that breaks down into Beit Chesed, or the house of God's covenant love. And so there is Ahaz, and he knows that these armies are camped outside the city, and he's gone to check the water supply to make sure that he and his household can withstand a siege. And he's standing in the midst of these two different signs, these two different pictures of God's grace and God's consequences. He's standing there by the pool of the house of God's covenant love, and he's approached by the prophet with a little boy named a remnant will return. You notice that he's in the midst of checking the water supply, but that's not the only place he could go. You remember one chapter before, in the year King Uzziah died, Isaiah went to the temple. And there he saw security. But Ahaz is concerned about himself and his house. And he goes to make sure that the water's going to hold out. He could have run to the temple and pled for the nation. But he's going to work things out for himself instead. And we'll see how that goes for him. But here's the reality, is a self-made person can only have self-made results. If you want divine results in your situation, your solution is not adequate. So God's word comes then to Ahaz in the presence of these signs, but also in the voice of the prophet. And the prophet says to him, don't be scared. These two kings who are planning to breach your wall and kill you and set up Tabeel as a puppet king, they're all smoke and no fire. And then God goes and tells them what the outcome is going to be. Their plan won't work. These fires are going to go out. But if you do not believe my word, you will not last. In other words, God has set up this scenario. The scenario is this: if you trust the word that I am giving you, you will live. Other side, if you don't believe and try to save yourself, you will die. And you'd think that would be enough, right? But seeing the hardness of Ahaz's heart, God gives this wonderful act of grace. He gives a second word. And it comes starting in verse 10. And God, through Isaiah, says to Ahaz, ask for yourself any sign that you want, and I'll show it to you. And Ahaz says, I won't put the Lord to the test. And it might sound pious to us that he says that, but God knows his heart and says, don't test God just as you have humanity. And he says, listen now. And look at this word that he uses, this phrase he uses. Listen now, house of David. By addressing Ahaz as the house of David, God is evoking once again all of those covenant promises that were made to David, that he would have an eternal throne and an eternal one to sit on that throne, and that throne would never fail. And how much more secure can you get than that? And that whatever Ahaz responds will be based on his faith or lack thereof in those promises that God has already set up. And Ahaz refuses to ask for a sign. And so God says, okay, if you won't choose one, let me. Let me choose a sign for you. A virgin is going to be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name or his title Emmanuel, which means God with us. And as Isaiah speaks those words, you can't help but think that King Ahaz remembers all the times in Israel's history that God has said, I will be with you, and I will go up with you, or for I, the Lord your God, am with you. That was the covenant oath of God repeated to the patriarchs and to the Exodus generation. It doesn't mean just God's presence generally. It's about God being present with his people to carry out the plan and purposes outlined in the covenant. And so when God in the Old Testament says, I am with you, that's what he's talking about. And when Jesus, departing from the Mount of Olives to ascend into heaven, says, I will be with you, that's what he's talking about. It's God's presence with his people to carry out the plan and the purposes outlined in the covenant. That's what God is present with you about. You have, as his people, his presence with you to carry out those things that he has promised in your life. And he goes on and says something more about this child who will be born of a virgin. He will eat curds and honey at the time he knows to refuse evil and choose good. Even before that, the land of these two kings will be forsaken. So we glean from this that this boy is going to be a child of humble means, and he's going to grow up in his earliest years under oppression. He's going to have the diet of the poor oppressed. He's going to eat things gathered, not things grown. And by the time he is somewhere around 12 years old, the two nations that were attacking Judah will now then be gone. And if that boy was born on that day, if he lived to 65, then the northern kingdom would be no more. And all this came to pass. God did all of these things, but that hardly satisfies the qualifications of this prophecy. What happens so many times in God's prophetic word is that he sets up this pattern in which God begins with a small fulfillment to confirm his word, and then ends with its ultimate fulfillment to complete its purpose. So there is a small picture of his fulfillment so that you'll know his faithfulness. But there may be beyond your lifetime its ultimate fulfillment. Ken Matthews says, doesn't he? Prophecy is like a row of mountains, and there may be one mountain behind another. And this first mountain is the first fulfillment. This second mountain is the second fulfillment. If you looked at them both, you'd think they were right next to each other. But then if you were to stand aside, you would see that they're farther apart than they looked. Here we have this picture that God has presented us with. It's two children that are a picture of two different destinies that God has laid before Ahaz. Child number one lays before him in the flesh. His name is Shear Jashub. He represents Isaiah's refusal to trust God's word. The result will be Isaiah's death, the slaughtering of the northern kingdom, the destruction and deportation of Judah, in which only a few come back, only a remnant will return. And though this destiny is delayed a couple of times by faithful kings like Josiah and Hezekiah, it ultimately will happen. Child number two is presented to Ahaz in prophecy. It is the destiny of following and trusting God's word. It is a picture of God's presence with his people to fulfill his promises. And through this child that is promised, it ultimately will come to pass. This second child is not, as the first was, the human solution to a divine dilemma. This second child is the divine solution to the human dilemma. This is a sign child who's going to be given by God, a firstborn son, born of a virgin, of humble origins, born under oppression, who embodies the presence of God to fulfill all the covenant promises, whose birth signals the end of three wicked world powers. So God has to fulfill that all in one person. That sounds like a tall order, doesn't it? But that virgin birth wasn't something new. It was always central to the purpose and plan of God. You remember way back in the garden in Genesis chapter 3 in verse 15 that God says to the serpent, in the presence of the man and the woman, that there will be enmity, serpent, between your seed and the seed of the woman. And he will crush your head, but you will bruise his heel. And so the only person referred to in all of Scripture as the seed of the woman is the one who is promised, who will come to crush the head of the serpent. And so the seed of the woman would be the serpent slayer. He is referred to later as the seed of Abram. In Genesis 12:3, that seed of the woman would be also, that serpent crusher would also be there, the nation blesser, to give the nations the blessing of God, to restore that original purpose for humanity to nations throughout the world. He's referred to in Genesis 49:10 as Jacob is giving prophecies over his 12 sons. And there he prophesies over Judah. And he says, the scepter will remain in you until Shiloh comes, or until the one comes to whom it belongs. In other words, Judah will be the kingly line, but there's going to come a day when someone who is pre-appointed will be given that scepter, that Judah is just a stand-in for someone that we're waiting, that we're expecting, that we're longing to see. He's the seed of the woman, the serpent crusher. He is the seed of Abraham, the blesser of the nations. He is the Shiloh of Judah, the peace restorer. And then we see also that he is called the son of David. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, we see that he's going to occupy an eternal throne. You know, the reason that reigns only last so long is because kings die. And the reason dynasties come to an end is families end. But this king is going to be one who will reign forever. And now, finally, in Isaiah 7, tracing it forward, we see that he's the fulfiller of the divine promises, that every promise given in the Torah and the prophets are yes and amen in this one person. And the fulfillment of that reality is given to you and me in Matthew chapter 2. When we find Joseph wondering what to do about his fiancée, who it turns out is with child, and he has a dream, and he is told that that one in her womb is one that is precious. That one who will be born will be named Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And then Matthew notes, thus what was recorded by Isaiah has been fulfilled. A virgin will be with child, and he will be called Emmanuel. In Luke chapter 2, the shepherds are out, and an angelic host presents itself, saying, glory to God in the highest, and peace with humanity with whom God is pleased. For this day in the city of David, there has been born a Savior, and this will be a sign for you. You will see a child laying in a feed trough. And the shepherds received the sign that King Ahaz refused. King Ahaz said, I'll do it my way. And the shepherds went running to see the fulfillment of the promises of God. And there they saw the sign child born of a virgin in humble circumstances. It's kind of before us this morning. Whether we're like Ahaz, or like the shepherds, there's a child who is a sign, and everything rests on how we respond. Because when kingdoms are coming after you, what you don't want is a baby. What you want is an alliance. And that's exactly what Ahaz did. He went to Assyria itself and said, look, I'll be your servant. Just protect me from these two crazies over here. And he sold himself out to the very people that these two nations were fearing. He ran away from the lion tamer into the mouth of the lion itself. And as a result, it says that Assyria came in 2 Chronicles 28 and afflicted him instead of helping him. And Ahaz went on and he gave away the treasures of the temple to Assyria, and he took the rest of the metal of the temple and made idols to false gods. And he sacrificed his firstborn son in the manner of Assyria to look good in their eyes. But in the end, Ahaz's self-made salvation would kill him. And yours will too. If you try and save yourself, you will die. If you trust God's word, you will live. Well, how do I know the difference? How do I know whether I'm just kind of weaving up something on my own or whether I'm trusting God's plan? Well, you know a tree by its fruit. Let me give you a few of them just to think about it. Your plan leads to bondage. God's word leads to freedom. Your plan leads to shame and to secrets. God's plan leads to light and to truth. Your plan leads you into sin. God's plan cleanses you of sin. Your plan gives momentary relief. God's plan gives eternal joy. Your plan leads to death. God's plan leads to life. Your plan separates you from God. God's plan reconciles you to himself. I don't know what it is. It could be the right job, a relationship, a social life, intellect and study, sex, food, sleep, painkillers, shopping, fantasy, escapism, sports, self-discipline. None of these things can save you. None of these things is the problem. Our problem is our refusal to trust God and to take him at his word, because if you trust his word, you will survive. If you don't believe and try to save yourself, you will die. And now it's time to decide. Will you trust your plan or trust God's word? And maybe you say, well, I'd be more apt to trust him if he would just give me a sign. Well, he has. There is a child born of a virgin that for 600 years waited to be that sign, and 2,000 years ago came to pass, that you might believe and have life, that you might trust the God who is God over the nations. So receive that sign or refuse it. But don't say he never called you. I want you to consider, when and how have I received the promise of salvation that God has given in Christ? And what am I using to create my own salvation rather than trusting in Christ? And what is God calling me to do in response? Take some time and pray and rest in the presence of the Lord.